Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard June 4th, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the 17th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Are You a Christian? How Would You Know?
The Spirit says to us through our brother Paul with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now in this moment that you would make the book live, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of God in the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for your Word. And we ask that you would bless this time now. And I pray that you would help me, Father, even as I preach these words in this moment. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Are you a liar? Do you make it a practice to tell stories that are untrue? Does it bother you when someone lies to you? Have you ever been lied to by someone else? How does that make you feel? Whether you're a victim or a perpetrator of lies, we can all be sure that words matter, and words both create and end relationships. Contracts are created and ended on the basis of words. In fact, if you begin to think about it, words are the very foundation of life in this world, which is precisely why words can wreak such havoc in the world and cause entire corporations and even entire countries great pain and distress. But with the advent of technology, lies are becoming easier to discover. Now, it may shock you when you hear of all kinds of stories about fake news and hoaxes on the internet that very often run wild on Twitter and Facebook. Beyond the headlines and impressions of the world and social media, certain data sets are being gathered based exclusively on the browsing histories of people on the internet. For there, what people say and what people do are often drastically different. People may say that they do not look at pornography, but the data tells a different story. Google Trends, a tool that was released in 2009, tells users how frequently any word or phrase has been searched in the exact location at the precise times to reveal trends and enable data scientists to actually watch what is happening in real time about what people are doing and thinking, no matter what they say. A simple Google search reveals a vast amount of data in what is known as big data. The new book, Everybody Lies, Big Data, and What the Internet Can Tell Us, has landed like a bombshell because it is removing the veil between what people say and what people actually do. And much to the surprise of most people, many people are found to be lying a lot. What do they lie about? Sex. How do we know? Data. In our community, big data can actually reveal just how bad the hookup culture is at Westchester University by the number of condoms that is purchased in a single hour on certain nights as registered in data accounts of stores that accumulate and aggregate their data, showing that we live in a very sexually promiscuous area. No matter how many people say that they are not sleeping around, the data shows that they are. And it's not even hard to just find out how many people are actually doing it. Do you think that we live in an area of the country where racism isn't rampant? Well, think again. Google Trends reveals that the biggest search of racially insensitive term, a term that I will not repeat here, is often referenced in the search engines of students at Westchester University. What if your search histories were made known to all in the room this morning? What would it reveal about what you say and what you think and what you do? In moments like this, we find ourselves getting a little uncomfortable. To be sure, there is a wide amount of debate as to the law and the limits of the law surrounding big data and its intrusion into the private lives of people. But one thing is for sure. It is much more difficult today to lie about who you are and what you do than it has ever been before. But what if there was a concentrated effort on propagating a lie to such a degree that entire support structures and detailed, even elaborate schemes were designed to support the lie? What if a governmental regime would actually create a facade of freedom and individual perfection to such a degree that burning people alive in a furnace would come to be seen as something that is acceptable, even laudable, to an entire country? Of course, many of us know that I'm speaking of Nazi Germany and the regime that mastered the art and science of propaganda. And yet, what about the theologies that are actually lying to people? In a world of many contradicting statements about God, how do you know that you are not being lied to this morning? By me. How do you know that the preacher at the Unitarian Church is not more right in what he or she is saying this morning than me? And why is there such a disagreement anyway? I mean, really, who is the liar? We can't all be telling the truth if we're all saying the exact opposite things about what it means to believe in God. So who is right? And how would you know? You might be encouraged to know that this is not a new problem. The Apostle Paul faced it at Philippi, and we find in these verses today, his own version of theological data that will reveal and assure us of what we should believe and why we should believe it. As we've been walking through this letter, verse by verse, we've seen that there are certain patterns that appear in the writing of the Apostle Paul. Many people who study the writings of the Apostle Paul from an academic perspective seek to find patterns of thought and reoccurring words across many of his own letters that might give them a hint of something that is not yet observed in the study of the Apostle Paul. And what we have observed as we've studied this letter to the Philippians is, yes, there are some reoccurring statements and words that Paul uses across the entire scope of his writing in the New Testament, as well as some particular references to the cultural context of each church to whom he is writing. What can be observed from reading the letter to the church at Philippi is clear. No matter what happens to every Christian in their life here on earth, God has a purpose. And God is working out that purpose in accordance with the counsel of his will, and God makes no mistakes. Ever. Even Paul, being alone in prison, served to advance the gospel, as he tells us in Philippians 1:12. Friends, when we read the Bible, it is important for us to realize that originally the Bible did not have chapter and verse divisions as we have them now. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the large numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers. The practice of dividing the Bible for memory and clarity is a man-made division that is not inspired by God. So it is important that we look to the original language of the Bible to discover the main ideas and points of separation of thought that cannot be captured correctly in the chapter and verse divisions in some of our English translations from the Greek New Testament, the language in the New Testament was originally written. That said, we come to a turning point in this letter that Paul has written to the Christians at Philippi. And Paul himself is signaling that he is changing the focus of the letter now to key applications for their understanding and for their behavior, based on the doctrines that he has so carefully articulated to them. We'll notice three turns in our text today. A turn to God's word, a turn against God's enemies, and a turn toward God's Christ. Notice first, a turn to God's word. Look with me again in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. A word to the wise, you will never understand the Bible well until you realize that the bulk of the Bible is about key doctrines that are revealed by God to his people beginning at the book of Genesis. The Bible is not to be cut up and then separated out to be read in ways that mirror some sort of quotation book that sits on the coffee tables of nice homes. The Bible is not like a book containing quotes by Confucius. Rather, the Bible is to be understood as a sequence of events occurring in the lives of ordinary people that reveals the work of God in this world and restoring all that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. So when Paul says in verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, he is about to begin to talk about all of the doctrinal understanding that he has meticulously and carefully laid out in this letter and apply it to their particular situation in that church at that time. But that particular situation in that particular church at that particular time is not all there is for us today as we read this morning. There is more. Friends, the Bible is not merely a history book. You can find history books that are far more detailed than the Bible. The Bible is not merely confined to an antiquated culture, as if we're reading some sort of mystery novel, to find out what is actually behind the words that we see on the page of the Bible. My apologies to all of the National Treasure fans and Dan Brown fans in the room today, but the Bible is not written in some secret code for us to decode. The Bible is the Word of God that reveals defined doctrines and responses for God's people in every age, everywhere, no matter the circumstance. So first we must understand that to rejoice in the Lord is not simply a matter of choice, though it's certainly not less than a matter of choice, to arrest your thoughts and take them captive to the written word of God. For Paul, joy in the Lord is the result of a right understanding of what God has said in his word. Friends, if you're spiritually dry this morning, the first question that I'd like to ask you is, are you reading your Bible? And if you have been reading your Bible, have you done so in the understanding provided for you in the fellowship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you understanding what you have read in the Bible? This is precisely why I preach verse by verse from books of the Bible. Because what we all need is to better understand how to read the Bible so that we can make certain from our reading of the Bible that we do not go astray into areas that are simply strange and foreign to the Bible's understanding of itself. Like me, I'm sure that many of you have heard some people who read the Bible say some pretty strange things from the Bible. And to combat such teachings, the Apostle Paul tells us what he thinks about what he has written as the Word of God to the Philippians. Look in verse 1. Paul tells us that he writes the same things. Now, any educator in the room, we have several teachers in our congregation, will tell you that our memory begins to fade over time. So one of the ways to reinforce what we have been learning is to repeat it over and over and sometimes over and over again. Now, while this is true, this is not all that Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 3. The phrase, the same things, echoes what we have heard from the Apostle Paul earlier in this exact same letter. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul desired that the church be of the same mind in chapter 2, verse 2, and have the same love. For the most part, people prefer unity. That is, we all prefer unity as long as it means that we get whatever we want and it is done our way. I mean, let's just be honest. The world would be an easier place if people would just do what we want them to do when we want them to do it. Friends, this is not what Paul is saying when he speaks of unity and sameness in the book of Philippians. Christian unity is built on a bedrock foundation of doctrine. Doctrine that is riveted to the words of God. The same words used in the same way and understood in a certain way. This is the data of the Bible, and Christians are to understand the words of the Bible in a manner that causes unity and sameness of thought, because God has inspired words that are identical in different places, in different times, written to different people, recorded across time, to be understood in the same way as it was first read by the Philippians. I've said this before, but this text forces us to say it again. This is exactly why we read creeds and confessions as a congregation. They are not Scripture, but they are written from Scripture in ways that codify doctrine that has been believed and confessed by Christians through the centuries. Friends, if we do not believe the same doctrines and read the same things written in the same manner as Christians who have gone before us, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are in danger. This is precisely what Paul is trying to address as he turns towards God's word in Philippians chapter 3. Look what he says in verse 1. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you. Actually, he says, it is safe for you. Friends, we live in a very violent world where many people would lie to us about what is true. It was happening at this time in Philippi, in this very church in Philippi, and it will happen to all of us as well. And we need the safety that the Word of God brings to us. But the question for us this morning is, how? How do the words of God bring us safety? What does Paul mean when he says that it is safe for you for me to write the same things to you? When we come to the Bible, we find the revealed words of God spoken by God in divine inspiration through men, carried along by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. In some cases, such as with the Ten Commandments, we read this law of God was actually written by the finger of God himself. And it is to be understood and obeyed. All throughout the Scripture, we see that God has actually exalted his words to provide understanding and power and safety and unity for his people. Psalm 138, verse 2. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God has cherished his word. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now think about what the prophet has said here for us. Heaven is God's throne. The earth, as we know it, is God's footstool. God is a powerful and mighty being. Nothing can rival him. We look at beautiful man-made edifices, cathedrals all over the world, and the Scripture tells us they are nothing. But what is impressive to God? What does God regard? What does God actually pay attention to? Humble, contrition, and trembling at his word. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. And Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, gave me a book. And Shaphan opened it and read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Thus says the Lord God to Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place, and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back the word to the king. Friends, do you want to know God? Do you want to have God observe your life and pay attention to you? Do you want to receive the promises of God among the people of God? Do you want to have the Spirit with power and walk in victory against your sin? Then you must read and tremble at these words, the same words that Paul has written to us, because there is safety for us. Stray from these words, there is no safety for you. Ignore these words, there is no safety for you. Disobey these words, there is no safety for you. But reading these words and cherishing these words and holding these words fast keeps us safe as a Christian and as a church. Friends, we are safe even when everything around us crumbles. God's word keeps us safe. And we rejoice in the Lord because of His word. But you can be sure. You can be sure that Satan will use absolutely every tactic to disrupt your life, to get you away from God's word. Why? Because he knows that there is power in the word of God. He did it in this very church. So Paul says there must not only be a turn to God's word, there must be, notice second, a turn against God's enemies. Look in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There is a reason the Apostle Paul uses the word translated look out or beware in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul knows that it is not enough to just declare the truth. It is necessary also to hedge the truth about with a denial of error. So what does Paul do? Paul erects a warning sign here in Philippians chapter 3. Beware, because every church needs to understand the tactics of the enemy will often emerge through the membership of the church. Every member of this church should beware of the potential crisis that is always looming before us. Friends, make no mistake. Sin is always crouching at the door. Sin is always crouching at the door of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are not attuned to look out for doctrinal errors, often disguised as good suggestions to make things a little bit easier, we will fail. This is why some people ask, why should we speak of these matters of circumcision and worship and glorying in Christ Jesus? Most people don't even understand what those mean today. Shouldn't we just avoid them? Would that be more helpful altogether? And use the Bible as more of a pick-me-up text to avoid controversy and church splits. Friends, you should realize from this text that Satan's strategy is not simply to eviscerate the theological content and the heart of Christian doctrine. It is to simplify it to the point of irrelevance. Of whom does Paul speak? Who are the Philippians to beware of? Look in verse 2. Look out or beware of the dogs. Now this is quite the contrast when careful readers of God's word notice that Paul actually calls other Christians brothers in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul did not use this word lightly. The word dogs, is as insulting a word as could be found, and no doubt was as offensive in Paul's day as it seems to be in the anti-controversialist atmosphere in which we inhabit. Yet Paul does not hesitate to use it in Philippians 3, which indicates for careful readers that something crucial was at stake. Paul is making a distinction between brothers on the one hand and dogs on the other hand. Now this distinction offends some people when they read Paul's letter. People come to this letter and they don't appreciate the tone of the Apostle Paul. Is it nice for an apostle to call other people dogs? Is it right for the apostle to call people dogs? Well, as long as we're talking about it, we might as well go on and notice what else Paul calls them. Notice that Paul also calls them evildoers and those who mutilate or cut their bodies. Now, what is Paul talking about? First of all, we must understand the literary device the Apostle Paul is using when he employs the word dog as a description of the actions of certain people. When we think of dogs in our context, the first thing that comes to our mind are images of Lassie or images of puppies prancing around while Sarah McLachlan sings I Will Remember You in the background. This is not the reality of dogs in the Apostle Paul's day. Wild dogs are rampant in this region, known for their predatory tactics against human beings. They were ravenous, much more like a wolf, ready to pounce on their prey. The instinctual nature of a wild dog actually mirrors the actions of people who the apostle tells us in the church desire to prey upon and attack sincere believers by altering the doctrinal foundations of the gospel to preserve a Jewish religious practice that was no longer required under the new covenant. The point of issue is at once simple and decisive for the Apostle Paul. Paul describes as dogs, as excluded from the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who alter the teaching of salvation. They are not Christians. They are evil workers. They mutilate the flesh. This is not the first time that the biblical narrative introduces us to people who alter the teaching of salvation. The early church faced this just like we face this. Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Christ alone was not all their boasting. So Paul says, beware. Danger is at hand. It might seem like a helpful suggestion, but everything is at stake. When you see the word circumcision in Acts 15 and here in Philippians 3, you must understand the practice of actually cutting away the flesh was mandated by God in his covenant with Abraham. Why? Because this act would be performed by a priest of God on the eighth day of life to every male child. And the absence of flesh would be a personal and a perpetual reminder to the person that God had claimed this life for his own glory and purposes. Circumcision remained a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and the ongoing progression of covenants God would make with the people of Israel that would ultimately bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was Jewish. Jesus himself in the New Testament in John 4, 22, would say to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. But the salvation of God is not Jewish. Circumcision is a sign, but it's not the substance of the covenant. The substance of the covenant of God establishes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that men and women beyond the Jewish nation are now included in the covenant people of God by faith. Only people who profess faith are part of the covenant community. This is why our church believes in regenerate church membership. Jesus' death on the cross broke down a racial and ethnic barrier that originally divided the people. It was designed by God to preserve the people and bring forth from those people the Savior. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead made certain that the gospel would move by the power of the coming Spirit of God at Pentecost. Friends, we live under the new covenant that was established by God, and we have absolutely no need for any rituals of the Jewish sacrificial system. Some people in the Philippian church did not understand this, and thought that they were being more faithful by insisting that the act of circumcision be made a requirement in order for them to be saved from the wrath of God. Now, here you are 2,000 years later. You're reading with me the book of Philippians. And I assume that many of you are thinking, what's the big deal? Most babies are circumcised within just a few days of their life as a matter of medical hygiene. Why does the Bible make such a big deal about circumcision? Why does Paul care? Living in a time of biblical illiteracy, and when the capacity for moral and spiritual offense is virtually non-existent, it is very difficult for us to understand the heat of spirit of the Apostle Paul. What is the danger that makes him so urgent here in Philippians chapter 3? The opponents whom he attacked were detracting from the sole sufficiency of what Christ had done, and in this way were threatening the doctrine and the way of salvation. In Philippians 3, Paul teaches that the Bible must be understood in light of God's acts in history through covenants with his people. Circumcision was a requirement of the covenant God made with Abraham, just like location of birth as a requirement for your citizenship. Just like immunizations are a requirement for attendance at a public school. To experience the privilege of the latter, the former is required. But these Philippians are not Jewish. The Philippians are Gentiles. To experience and be members of the new covenant did not require circumcision at the hands of a Jewish priest, because it is the Spirit himself that sealed their lives in union with Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, you heard it, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Friends, being a Christian is not being in union with the Jewish sacrificial system. Being a Christian is being in union with Christ by the Spirit, as ordained by the Father. So for these dogs to tell other Christians that they must be circumcised is to tell other Christians that the work of Jesus is incomplete. And it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul calls them evildoers. To misrepresent the gospel as defined by God in his acts in covenant with his people is evil. Friends, do not think that such a practice has ceased in our day just because we are seemingly less primitive than those who are found in this church centuries ago. Do you think that all of our theological advances and all of our big data discoveries actually put us in a better position than these people who were fighting evildoers in their day? Being a smarter sinner still means that you're a sinner. And Satan is always at work to undermine, discredit, change, and alter the message of the gospel in every age. In Philippians 3, Paul is exposing Satan's playbook so that we might beware, so that we might look out. Now, how does this look in our day? The arrogance of ignorance is legalism in disguise. The arrogance of ignorance is legalism in disguise. We live in a day when doctrine is an irritation to many people. But understanding the words of the Bible is a requirement for knowing God. Yet when the church becomes serious about the Bible, there are often those who rise up and demand a simpler menu of options for church members. Why all the fuss? Why all of the care and attention to detail in the Bible? I mean, aren't long sermons unnecessary? It is the summer. Wouldn't we have more people if things weren't quite so doctrinal? If reading the Bible is beginning to create problems that we've never had before, shouldn't we just revert back to a time when the Bible was held in high esteem, but not read? Can't we just do away with all the theology, circumcision, and covenants, and doctrine, and just hear a good word from time to time? My friends, if that is your opinion of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in league with the people that Paul is rebuking in Philippians 3. I'm not here to attack you. I'm not here to offend you. I'm not even here to publicly identify you. The Apostle Paul does not publicly identify these people here. Paul was not about shaming people. Paul didn't even do that here. He was helping people understand the truth of God from the Bible. It is the only way that it will be understood. It is impossible to grow in Christian faith without the Word of God. It is impossible to grow in communion with Christ without the Word of God. And the sort of contemporary appreciation for ignorance of the Bible is resulting in thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people think that they are Christians and are not. Friends, every week, you want to come observe my life, the interns will tell you it's very predictable. About 12 o'clock, I walk out that door, I walk down Church Street, and I go to exercise at the Y. I talk to the same group of people all the time. I walk back up, and I come down Church Street again. Always meeting people along the way, talking to people while I'm in the gym, who profess to have a knowledge of Christ, and cannot tell me what makes someone a Christian. I meet people every week who go to churches in this community. When I say, what is a Christian? Cannot explain the gospel to me. They say it's complicated. It's hard to understand. It's difficult to articulate. The Apostle Paul does not think so. And tragically, those who alter the doctrines of Christ among us, like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, who have nice things to say about Jesus Christ, but in fact make membership into their cult a requirement for salvation, or those who add to the gospel of Christ some additional experience of the Spirit as a requirement for full salvation, are often far more able to defend their erroneous beliefs than people who go to Bible-believing churches week in and week out. So this leaves us asking, what is a Christian? Paul tells us there must be a turn to God's word. There must be a turn against God's enemies. Notice third, there must be a turn toward God's Christ. Look in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul tells us exactly what it means to be a Christian. The word circumcision in Philippians 3 is synonymous with Christian. The true circumcision can be understood as the true people of God. And friends, my prayer right now, as we look at these words, that God would either confirm by His Spirit that you are a Christian, or God would, by His Spirit, convict you of your lostness and separation from Christ so that you might be saved. What is a Christian? Paul tells us three things. Notice first, Christians worship by the Spirit of God. In John 3, the Lord Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, and He spoke of a new birth. He spoke of being born from above by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Becoming a Christian is not a decision that you make. God makes the decision. God makes people Christians. The Spirit of God comes and makes dead people live. God changes mockers to worshipers. God changes sinners to saints. God delivers people from the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Question for you this morning. Is the worship of Jesus Christ boring to you? If so, please do not consider yourself a Christian. The people of God worship by the Spirit of God. Second, Christians exalt Christ alone. Unfortunately, the word glory is not the best translation from the original language here. The word signifies a placement of prominence in the heart and mind, where the person of Christ occupies the thoughts, drives the motives, and captivates the affections of the Christian. In other words, Jesus is life to the Christian. Christians cannot live apart from Jesus Christ. Without Christ, life makes absolutely no sense. Watch the news. How do people interpret life apart from Christ? Without Jesus, life is not worth living. Without Jesus, there is nothing. Jesus is the theme of the Christian's praise and their absolute highest thought. He is the most important person in the Christian's life. By the Spirit, Jesus lives with His people. And by the Spirit, His people live with Him. Though we are not physically present with Him right now at this moment, as we one day most certainly will be, He has not left us alone. It was Jesus who promised, John 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word." Listen to that again. Conditional statement. If anyone loves Me, corollary, "He will keep My word, and My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with Him." Do you see the vibrant, life-giving connection and the requirement of the written Word of God to the presence of God and presence of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ? My friends, the words that we are reading right now are alive by the Spirit. In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper asked a very pointed question. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food that you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? My friends, I cannot. I must see Him. I have read about Him. I have prayed to Him. I have sung about Him with you. I must see Jesus. Jesus sustains the believer through trial. Jesus is the only answer for those who we pray for on Sunday mornings. Make no mistake, our friends surrounding this church right now who do not love Christ will meet the wrath of an eternal God apart from Jesus. If that desire does not describe you, you are not a Christian. The Christian loves the Son of God. The Christian loves the people of God. And they labor for unity among the saints of God. Do you? And if you don't, do you want to? You can know Christ today. You can repent immediately. Right now, you can become a Christian. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in Him. Believe, as Paul would tell us in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, immediately. Because if there is any love for Jesus in your heart right now, that is not your own doing. That is the work of the Spirit of God. That means that He is near and that He is helping you. Third, Christians put no confidence in the flesh. The great hymn, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, helps us understand. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. He delivers from oppression, righteousness He will maintain. Food He daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free, raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eyes to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger He befriends, helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sins. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Over all, God reigns forever. Through all ages, He is King. Unto Him, your God, O Zion. Joyful hallelujahs. Sing. My friends, what are you trusting in this morning for your well-being? Is it your connection, your career, your degrees, your money, your status in the community? What are you trusting in? Because the apostle tells us you are trusting in something. If it is anything of this world, what Paul calls flesh, in the words of Thomas Watson, it will promise more than you will find, and it will fail you when you need it the most. Christians put no confidence in the flesh, Paul tells us. Nothing of this world can or will secure you before God. Only the righteousness of God revealed by faith in Christ will do that. Friends, I want you all to look at me for a moment. I'm asking you, as your pastor, please do not throw your life away to people or possessions or places. Come to Christ. The reason that we confess our sins every week is because all of us in this room have something in common. Everybody in this room has a soul that will never die and has a desperate need for Jesus. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ and love to worship by the Spirit of Christ. Jesus tells us this parable. Many of you will remember it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Friends, have you found that pearl this morning? If not, do not harden your heart today. Come speak with me. I would love to talk to you after the service and share with you from the Bible how to believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask in the name of our Lord Jesus that you would help our unbelief even in this moment. For those of us who are Christians, give us confidence in the gospel. There are things that assail our lives every week, sometimes moment by moment. And what we need is a fresh confidence in the words of God. These words are true. They're living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, and judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Give us confidence in these words. And God, for those of us who do not believe, who are here today, it is no accident. In your divine providence, you have orchestrated our life so that we'd be sitting in this room at this very moment and hear the gospel maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time. But today is the day of salvation. If today is that day, may they not harden their heart. God, may they come. May they follow the Spirit's prompting and lay their faith in the one who will never fail them. People will die and they will fail us. Buildings will burn or be destroyed. Everything we hope for will turn to ash. But Jesus Christ will reign forever. And God, we ask that hope in him, faith in him, would carry us forward to that day when we shall meet him finally face to face. And we ask all of this in the name of the Son of God. Amen.